Sometimes a garden grows in places that you would not expect. For example, would you guys be surprised to know? Maybe you wouldn't know because I've showed you, but there is one of the restaurants in downtown where they grow their vegetables. It's actually on the roof of the building that I live in. A place that you wouldn't expect to find vegetables and fruits. And so it is in the Gospel of John chapter 4 that we find fruit where you wouldn't expect it. I want you to open your Bible again to the Gospel of John chapter 4. And we're going to pick up this morning in verse 27. As we began last week in John chapter 4, we saw here that Jesus has been traveling all day long with his disciples and sits down by a well in a town called Sychar in Samaria. And when he sits down, a woman walks up, and Jesus has been exhausted from his journey. But although she's a woman, and although she's a Samaritan and Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, he speaks to her. And here is a woman that you would expect the last place really to find, on the most unlikely place at this well, in this town, with this woman, that we would see fruit for God. The Samaritan woman was a serial adulteress. She had had five husbands, and now the man she was living with was not even her husband. I mean, we'd all have to say this woman was in pretty bad shape spiritually. And really a person that we would not expect to become fruit for God. You know what I thought about, as I was thinking about this woman, I'm sure if you or I were this woman, you would probably just have given up and said, you know what, this is who I am. You know, I've had five different husbands and now I'm living with a sixth man. This is who I am. And I'm sure even the people in her town probably looked at her like the town tramp. There she goes. You know, I think about that sometimes as I've met people. I met someone recently down on the streets here. This guy told me he's been living homeless for 25 years, right in the downtown area he lives down here. And I began to talk to him for a while, and I actually began to talk to him about Jesus and invite him to come here. And he basically said to me he really didn't want to know anything about it. He was content with his life. He'd been in it for 25 years, this is who he was, and that's how he was going to stay. And I can imagine a person, let's say if for many, many years you would struggle with a certain kind of sin, that after a while you would just surrender to it. And I would have to imagine that that's probably what this woman was feeling in her own life. When you've been down that road that many times, that's who you are, and that's the way your life's going to stay. But it's this woman who sits down, who comes to this well, and Jesus is there. And to her, he begins to speak. And you know what? Of anyone, you would expect that God would despise this kind of individual more than anybody else would despise him, because no doubt this woman knew God's law. Yet instead of condemning her, God loved her and wanted to save her. Jesus was not scandalized by all that she had done. Plainly, yet unscathingly, Jesus let her know that he knew the full extent of her sinfulness and then offered himself to save her. You know, Jesus knows everything about us too, and yet he doesn't flinch. And that's an incredibly hopeful thing to us, is that if you're this woman and your life is just filled with guilt and regret and that's who you are, you're just going to go that way. And now Jesus sits down with her and basically says to her, I know everything about you, but doesn't flinch when looking at her, does not despise or condemn her, but looks her in the eyes and offers to her what she really needs, which is a new life. Someone said it often happens that the first thing that Christ does for a man is to compel him to do what he has spent his life refusing to do, and that is to look at himself. And don't you guys find that? I think that many people, the longer they go in life, instead of just really facing who they are in the light of God, they'd rather not. That's why even this guy tells me that's been on the street for 25 years, he doesn't really want to know about it because there's so much baggage behind him and so many people that he's hurt that it's hard to even look at yourself. Just go forward, keep on going forward. But Jesus opens up to this lady who she everything, but looks her right in the eyes and offers to her hope and life, even to her. You know, in this discussion between Jesus and this woman, we have a very clear view of God's love for sinners, one of the greatest pictures of it. Whereas most human beings would have nothing to do with this woman, Jesus loved her as much as he did Nicodemus, the man we met in John 3. And Nicodemus would be a human being that you would say God, if he was like me and you, might like him better. Because Nicodemus was trying to be righteous, trying to obey God's law. He was concerned about his life too, knew he was missing something, came to Jesus, and Jesus spoke with him. And now you have a woman who's the exact opposite of Nicodemus, who has totally abandoned God's law and just that's the way her life's going to be. And Jesus cares as equally about her as he does this person who's trying in his own self to be righteous. You see, God sees all of our sin the same. It's sin. He's going to save anyone who humbles themselves before him, acknowledges their sin and their need of his salvation. One of the great examples is in the Gospel of Luke. We'll hold our place in John 4. Go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and look at verse 19. Excuse me, verse 9. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. The Bible says of Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, one of these people who was very zealous to be righteous, and the other a tax collector, a person who was a Jew who worked for the Roman government and ripped people off, who was a thief. I mean, two opposite people. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, the Pharisee says. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, there are people that whose lives are so filled with sin, they don't think they can come to Jesus. They're the exact ones who can come to Jesus because they know it. There's a commentator who wrote that back in the 19th century, there was a woman who had heard the gospel but had never been able to respond to it personally. She came from a Christian home. She understood the faith, but still she would not come because she considered herself unworthy. One day she wandered into a very small church and sat down in the back. She was almost in despair and hardly heard the words of the elderly man who was speaking. And suddenly, right in the middle of his address, the preacher stopped and, pointing his finger at her, said, "You, miss, sitting at the back, you can be saved now. You don't need to do anything." His words, the commentator writes, struck like thunder in her heart. She believed at once, and with her belief there came an unimagined sense of peace and real joy. And that night, Charlotte Elliott went home and wrote the well-known hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Look at verse 27 of John chapter 4. The title of our sermon this morning is "The Fields Are White for Harvest." John 4 verse 27 says, Just then his disciples came back, just as Jesus had just said to this woman, I am the one who can save you. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, By the way, look at that. She came to get water. She leaves her water jar and takes off. She came to get water, and now she's left with living water and forgets all about her water jar. She goes back into the town, and she says, verse 29, Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? You know, the most natural thing a new believer does is tell other people about Jesus. That's the most natural thing they do. When Jesus has come into their life, they tell other people. You know what? We're never to stop doing this. We are never to stop. I think the reason why many people remain in darkness, even in our city, is because no one has ever told them an accurate account of who Jesus is. No one's ever told them. That's why you have people, if you do an interview, ask them who Jesus is or how a person goes to heaven. Most of them have no idea. They're so confused because they've never heard one time in their life an accurate account. I ask us this morning, do your neighbors know who Jesus is? Do your co-workers know who Jesus is? The Bible tells us an interesting story in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 7, that the northern kingdom of Israel was going through a very severe famine. And there were four lepers who were in this town. It was actually the town of Samaria, who were starving to death and decided that they were going to go to the camp of an enemy and say, you know what, we're going to die either way, so let's go into this camp, and if they kill us, we die, and if they don't kill us, maybe somehow we'll get some food, but we can't stay here. Well, these four lepers go, and by the way, what you have to know about this in 2 Kings chapter 7 is that God had told his prophet Elisha to tell the northern kingdom that tomorrow you're going to be able to buy grain in this town. They said, oh, there's no way. I mean, we're in a famine. Well, these four lepers decide to go to this town next door, and the Bible says that God had put into the minds of this enemy camp that somehow they were being attacked. Well, this entire group of people abandoned all their tents and all the food and all their property. They left. They ran away because they thought that the Egyptians were after them. Everybody was after them. Well, the four lepers who are barely alive go stumbling into this camp, and there's no one there, and they walk into one tent, and they go in this tent, and they start feeding themselves, and they get gold and silver, the Bible says, and clothes, and they take it back. They go back to a second tent, and they're like, I can't believe it. We've hit the gold mine here. And they're filling themselves up with food the second time. And then finally, look at 2 Kings chapter 7 in verse 9 in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 7 in verse 9. Look what they say. It says in 2 Kings 7 verse 9, Then they said to one another, We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. And you know what? Sure enough, those lepers went back and they told the people of the northern kingdom, you're never going to believe it, guys. Look what's happened. And God ended up feeding all those people through that. But these lepers said, you know what? We've got some incredibly great news. What are we doing hoarding it to ourselves? You know, the Samaritan woman, right away, when she realizes who Jesus is for her, she runs into her town and tells them, guys, you're not going to believe it, but I think I found the Christ. Go back to our text in John chapter 4 and verse 30. The Bible says in verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. That tells me right off the bat, there must have been something very different about her right off the bat, because these people knew her. They know what this lady was like, and somehow when she walks back into that town, there's something very different about her already. Enough to where, when these guys hear what she says, they go too. Verse 30 says, they went out of the town and they were going to go to him. Okay, then the Bible says in verse 31, meanwhile now, when she runs back, leaves her water jar, runs back into town and says, guys, I think I found the Christ. They're like, we're going with you. They're heading back to where he is. The disciples are back there with Jesus at the well. And it says in verse 31, they're urging him saying, Rabbi, eat. I mean, all right, Jesus, we went to town here to go get you some food. You've been traveling all day. Here we got some food for you. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? What did someone else bring Jesus some food? And Jesus says to them in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what means the most to me, is to accomplish what God has sent me to do. The Bible says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. That's what he's come to do. Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, says to his Father in heaven in John 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth because I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. When Jesus died on the cross, at the moment before he took his breath, he said, it is finished, it is accomplished. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 that because God does not desire sacrifices but a body, Jesus says, I have come to do your will, O God. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, and by the offering of his body, those who are saved for all time by that body. So what Jesus did was he took away the old way, the Old Testament, and establish the new. The food of Jesus, the thing that meant the most to him, was come to seek and to save those who are lost. The personal needs of Jesus and the cares of human life were secondary to God's work. You know what? Some followers of Jesus today are too focused on and busy with the cares of this life to do the work of God, right? They're busy trying to get in a more comfortable situation in their life, trying to advance their career, trying to find a spouse, you name it. They're focused on the cares of this world, and they can't focus on the work of God. You know what? Everything they're focused on won't last. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God's going to do away with both of them. The body is not for immorality. The body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. In a Christian's life, the things of this earth are these temporary things, but ultimately what we value are the things of God more than anything else. It's interesting, Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s gave this challenge to his own people one day, his congregation. He said to them, some of you good people who do nothing except go to public meetings and Bible readings and prophetic conferences and other forms of spiritual gathering would be a good deal better Christians if you would look after the poor and needy around you, if you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men, you would find your spiritual health mightily restored. Very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working makes men spiritually impaired, having spiritually impaired digestion. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross. No trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for, and who wonders if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within until you are ready to die of despair. Let us have practical Christianity, Spurgeon said. I think that is so true. You have Christians who are not engaged in gospel work, and they spend all their times with each other, hearing this, learning this, And there's never really any output, never engaging. That's what Spurgeon was saying. Jesus was about the work of seeking to save those who were lost. Verse 35 says in John 4, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Perhaps the Samaritans themselves were coming into view right then. These guys who were coming from the town, they were visible right then. And Jesus says, look, the harvest is now. You know what's interesting about this is that Samaria and Sychar was not even their destination. Jesus and his disciples were on the way to Galilee. That's where they were intended to go. Yet it was right there. There was a harvest to be reaped right where they were. Sometimes, don't you think that sometimes in our life we always think, well, God's will is what I'm going to do next year. God's will is 5 years from now, what God wants me to do. And Jesus says to these disciples, you guys are saying, well, the harvest is coming down the road, and I'm telling you, it's right now. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They're white for harvest, and they're white for harvest now. Look at Luke chapter 5, and then we'll come back to John chapter 4. Luke chapter 5, there was a kind of a similar situation with Jesus' disciples. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets.'" In other words, you know, Jesus, hey, we've already tried that here. Not much has happened. But I'll go ahead and do it if you want me to. "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, and they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." I thought about that story when I was in thinking about this in verse 35, this idea that these guys were thinking that the harvest was going to be elsewhere. It's going to be down the road, and Jesus says the harvest is now. And I thought about this story when Jesus is with these disciples who really don't think in that place they're going to catch any fish. They do. And then Jesus says to them, from now on, you're going to catch men. I would have to imagine the rest of those guys' life, they would never forget that time when they thought in a certain place that they were fishing, there would be no fish there. And Jesus told them to cast their nets. And now the rest of their life, they're going to catch men. I wonder if even that, what happened there, always stayed in their mind when they were spreading the gospel from then on. That sometimes in a place that you think there's not going to be a harvest, the fields are white. Go back to John chapter 4 and verse 36. "Already," Jesus says, "the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together." Already, he says, the one who reaps is receiving his reward. He's receiving his wages, and he's gathering fruit for life eternal. In other words, first of all, for sure, those who believe in Jesus, they have eternal life. That's for sure. But then also, I think what he's saying here is this, that the person who is reaping this fruit is laying up treasure in heaven. He's gathering fruit for life eternal. And Jesus tells all of us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is why as Christians, as missionaries, The biggest thing that's on our mind is to do God's work, to seek and to save, though to preach the gospel to the lost. And so sometimes that may mean we're willing to go live in a place that, given our druthers, if there was no God and there was no work that He was about, we might prefer to go live out in the country. You might want to go someplace where you could be more comfortable and you enjoy this type of thing or that type of... If all this life was about your house and about your material possessions and all those things, then sure. But for the missionary, the person to whom he's just like Jesus, God's work is the biggest thing, that's the food to him, then he's willing to put those other things secondary for the work of the gospel. And you know why it's worth it? Because all those other things, your house, your clothes, your comfort, is not going to last. God's going to do away with all that. The food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God's going to do away with both of them. Lay up treasures, gather fruit for life eternal. You see those fields? They're white for harvest. That's your food. That's the biggest thing to you. Jesus says, when the harvest is gathered in, both the sower and the reaper will rejoice. Verse 37, he says, for here the saying holds true. In other words, in this case that I'm talking about, in this particular situation right here in Samaria, and also in all spiritual harvesting, here's the truth. One sows and another reaps. Jesus had sowed with the Samaritan woman, and now here come all these Samaritans out here, and the disciples are going to reap them with Jesus. This is also the case in all spiritual harvesting. Some sow and some reap. In this case, Jesus was both the sower and the reaper. That happens sometimes too. Verse 38 says, Jesus says to his disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. The word labor is for that for which you did not toil to exhaustion yourself. You did not come to that ground first. Someone else came there before you. But now I've sent you into that same field and you're going to reap where you did not labor. Someone has said, you know what? Introducing the uninitiated soul to the knowledge of God is harder work than reaping the fruit. You know how hard it is to go to a field of ground that's never been, nothing ever grown there, and to be the first one who plows up that land? That's hard work. Back in 2000, when I was at First Baptist, about nine guys from First Baptist went out to Idaho to go help physically build a church, and our job was to lay the foundation. We started where there was nothing but rough, very hard dirt and grass. And our task was in that start right there to pour, to dig first, and to pour a foundation. That was tough, tough work, and we left. Then people came in after us and built on that foundation work, set up all the frame. Then someone came when all the frame was set up and added all the things that looked nice to it, the carpet and all those things. And now they have a beautiful building there. But in spiritual work, there are some who sow and some who reap. The planter, the guy who comes into a field, has a very difficult task to break open ground that's never been plowed before. Then you have a guy who comes along and tends it. It's now the seeds in the ground, and he waters that seed and looks after it and protects it from insects and bugs. And the easiest task would be once it's all grown and the grain is out and it's waving in the air, come through, slice it, bundle it, and take it away. But someone was there when there was nothing there. You know what I thought about when I read this verse that Jesus says to his disciples, I have sent you to reap where other people have labored and you have entered into their labors? I think about like all the spiritual labors that have already gone into Providence. Think about all the people that came way before us in this city for hundreds of years who preached the gospel or who prayed for this city. Some of the streets of this city are named after them. There have been gospel churches in here. We met someone last summer who said to us, for 3 years they've been walking these streets asking that God would send some church right where we are. So someone has said, never be discouraged. The sowing is not in vain. The seed is not wasted. Others will see the harvest, which it was not given to you to see. This may happen sometimes in our own lives too. There may be people in your life, in my life, that you are planting the gospel seed and you're the first person ever in their life to really explain to them an accurate account of who Jesus is to them. Maybe someone in your family, someone you do work with, a neighbor, and you might never see the fruit of that labor. Someone else may reap it. But when that fruit is reaped, we're all going to rejoice. One commentator said, I once was taken around an estate which was famous for its rhododendrons. Its owner loved the acreage, and he knew all of it by name. He showed me certain seedlings which would take 25 years to flower. He was nearly 75 and would never see their beauty, but someone would. If we do not see the result of our labors, others will. Look in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Many Samaritans from that town. You remember earlier in John 4, the name of that town is Sychar, and I told you the etymology of that word means drunken town, or depending on the spelling, it could be a lying town, which could indicate the basic character of the people who lived there. Many people in this city believed in Jesus because of this one woman's testimony. God used one woman's testimony of what Jesus had done in her life in a great way. You know what? If you and I are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, go and tell others. God will use your testimony. These people knew her well and could already see what Jesus had done in her life, and that had a huge impact on them to where they wanted themselves to go see what's up with this Jesus. Verse 40 says, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Jesus stayed for 2 full days more there. I thought about the headline that could have been in the Sychar Daily News the next day, which would have said maybe 2 days with Jesus that changed our city. Verse 41 says, and many more believed because of his words. The Samaritans did not believe Jesus because of any miraculous sign. They believed him because of his word. Someone said personal testimony plus the message of Jesus is still God's means of salvation. People giving their own testimonies of what he's done in their life and sharing his word is the way God saves people. Our last verse, verse 42, says, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You know what? Everyone needs to experience Jesus themselves in order to genuinely believe. And I would say to any of my friends, if you will give Jesus a genuine hearing, he'll change your life too. If you give him a genuine hearing. Jesus is the Savior, and there is none other. That's it. And so I ask any of my friends, will you believe on Jesus like this woman and like the Samaritans on the basis of his word alone? Will you believe on Jesus? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. If you will believe my word, believe me, you will have life. Then I want to ask this question to all of us. What if Jesus had done what every other Jew would have done and avoided Samaria altogether? What if Jesus had done what every Jewish man would have done, and certainly a rabbi, and not have spoken to this woman altogether? What if Jesus had been more concerned about his needs at that time, being exhausted and hungry, than he was about the mission? It was not an accident that Jesus got to that well right before the woman did. And one thing I take from that, and that is this: when God has a ready missionary, He's going to bring people across that missionary's path. Jesus was about His Father's work, bang, and then bang, obviously you've seen the life of Jesus, people all around Him. In the life of Jesus' disciples, if we'll be ready missionaries to whom, to us, His work is the most important priority in our life, and we're willing to adjust schedule, adjust plans, and not to teach our kids and wrap our life around just what's going on inside of our house, but our neighbors and our co-workers, and that's the driving, the ultimate priority for us is God's work. Then God's going to bring people across our path because God knows I got a missionary there who's ready. I want to think about this as well. The fields are white for harvest. Bible says in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus would go around to all their cities and villages and He felt compassion on them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And then He said, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray that I will send laborers into my harvest. The fact of the matter is, to us in Providence, the fields are white for harvest. Jesus said, in all the cities and villages He was going into, the harvest is plenteous. And to us as His disciples today, that word is still true. The fields are white for harvest, and they're white for harvest now. Jesus can change a city. He can change this city. If He can change Sychar, He can change Providence. And so the question to me and to you in Down City Church is this: will you commit yourself to being a missionary first and foremost? In the midst of your job, in the midst of your family, in the midst of taking care of everything you've got to do in life, will you commit to first and foremost being a missionary? If the harvest is plenteous, I wonder where all of God's harvesters are. Well, I think some of them are fighting each other. Instead of being out there in the field, they're fighting each other. Some of God's harvesters are wounded. They've been knocked down by sin. They're off on the sideline. They're hurting. Some of God's harvesters are making sure they look good before they get out there. The uniform looks nice. Some of His harvesters are discouraged and they've quit. Some of His harvesters are just doing other things. Taking care of their life, taking care of making sure everything is all ready, their retirement's all set, their career is all set, everything is all set. And meanwhile, the fields are white for harvest now. And so I want to encourage all of you and me, all of us, that we will commit ourselves to the heartbeat of Jesus. And that is my food. Is to do the will of God and to accomplish His work. And no matter what's going on in my life, out of my normal, necessary daily activities, I'm a missionary above all. And Jesus can change this city just like He changed that one. Okay? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for any of our friends who may be listening today. I pray that they would believe You on the basis of Your word alone. They do not need to see a miracle. They have Your word. They would believe You, that You would give them eternal life. And Father, I pray for those of us who have been born again, that have received this new life from You. Lord, help us to lift up our eyes and see that the fields, to trust You when You say the harvest is plenteous, that You mean that. And Lord, I pray that You would help us not to be discouraged or defeated or distracted from what the tasks that You were about and that You want us to be about. Lord, help us to reach into the lives of our neighbors and know them and care for them and pray for them and people that we work with and know outside. Lord, I pray that we will be just like You, And Lord, we ask that you will change this city one person at a time. Lord, I pray that you would help us, those of us that are your disciples who are here, that we would have courage, that we would have faith, that we would believe your word as well and act on that word in the way we go about our missionary lives. Lord, do your mighty work here. Transform us. Transform this city, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.